All right. So we have been trying to approach this study about how God has both miraculously and, as we'll get into, providentially given us his word. And so we have, in this second section of lessons, we've been looking at the idea of transmission. We've looked at revelation, inspiration. Now we're in the concept of transmission. Concentrate those terms as we understand why it's important for us to know these things. We looked at the definition of transmission. What is it? Yes. Yeah, so it's that process of moving the copied text along so that we today can read it. And so that process has passed from one generation to the next. And so when we're talking about transmission, we're talking about the idea of transmitting, right? Carrying forward that same word. With transmission, we have been discussing some things around that, and that's what we've done the last couple of weeks. We'll finish that up tonight. Let me move. Let me get us. We've looked at all the. All right. So we have also looked at some terminology. We looked at the term Bible, scroll, codex, autograph, scribe, and manuscripts, defining each of those concepts along the way. And then we have looked at some of the different materials used during the time of the writing of the Holy Text, different mediums on which God's Word has been copied and passed along, transmitted. So we talked about clay tablets. We've noted even in Scripture how God had, at least in Ezekiel 4, had him, the prophet, to inscribe an engraving of the city of Jerusalem on a clay tablet. We also noted something called ostraca, and probably it's not a real well-known term. Maybe you've heard of it. Let me get down here in my notes. But it was another form of writing. It's where they would take broken pieces of clay and would write messages on it. Now, we don't have any biblical text on ostraca, but it was one of the mediums of the day. We've also looked at stone. Where do we see stone in Scripture? Where? Ten Commandments, right? God, when he gave those in Exodus 31, he gave those to Moses and to the people. He wrote those on stone. So we do actually see stone inscribed. Now, do we have that today? I don't have that. Wouldn't that be cool to be able to see that, see the hand of God's writing? But we don't have it. But we know one time they did. That was carried where? It was carried down the mountain. And the first two were broken. He had to go back and get two more. Ark of the Covenant.
Stone.
Yes.
Like the Rosetta Stone, is that one?
Yes, I believe that would be one. I don't have any examples, but yeah, there's definitely types of materials gathered from stone, from archaeology. Yes, ma'am.
So if it was written with the finger of God, I know you could have written the entire Old Law, but do you think the entire Old Law was written on these tablets, or was it just the Ten Commandments?
Just the ten, just the first ten. Because the reason I know that is because Moses was given the other ones later. Right? So these were just the first ten. And then as time went along, you then had God coming back to Moses and giving him these other regulations and laws. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And yeah. Good question. But no, it didn't hold all It's just those 10. Good question. All right, so we see stone. I think this is where we left off. You were talking about, are there stone artifacts? I do have an example. I forgot I had these. But we actually do have these. We have these two. Okay, so we have the Tel Dan. So the larger piece was found. Now, this doesn't have scripture written on it, but it is stone. This is just somebody drawing what it looked like. We do have that, and you'll notice it does say King of Israel, House of David. And so that was found there in the area of Dan, on one of the mountains there. And so it's called the Tel Dan inscription. And then we also noted the second one there, the Misha inscription, which was also on stone. So we do see examples of people of that day using stone in order to write. All right, we talked about, let me move forward here, plaster. We also talked about this, and you remember plaster is the one where you have a wall or something where you put plaster on it, and while the plaster is wet, then you would inscribe on it. No, I think that's different. And we could get into a discussion about it, but I think that's a different instance. That's the finger of God again. That's God using his laser, right? His laser gun. Do we see plaster used in Scripture? Deuteronomy 27, verses 2. Here you have God asking or directing to use plaster in this way. To have writing. We already talked about this, so I won't belabor the point. All right, so let's go wax tablet. This is where we left off. The last thing we talked about, wax tablet was popular among whom? The Greeks. Yes, there is what one looked like, and you'll see kind of the deal there of looks like a laptop, but it's pieces of wood that are have rings, you know, holes drilled and rings put through them so that you can flip them. You think about, and this is going to date you, but you go ahead and raise your hand proudly. I remember Rolodex. And some of us older people remember a Rolodex. And you kind of think of a similar idea here, Rolodex. What was the advantages of wax was that it was something that was easily erasable and reusable. Popular with students. As you were learning, you're a disciple, these were nice because you could take notes, right, on your tablet. You could clean it off and reuse it. Okay. Talk real briefly about metal. Metal was another medium on which things could be recorded. The earliest copy we possess of any part of the biblical text is found on two small silver scrolls that were discovered in a tomb dating to the late 7th century B.C. Think about that. That's old. 7th century B.C. So 700 years before Jesus. Who's living at that time? Isaiah would have been right before that time. He's about 800. But 7th century, these scrolls contain the so-called priestly blessing from Numbers 6, 23 to 26. You'll also note in Exodus 28, verse 36, to have that on there, here the children of Israel were commanded to engrave on what substance? Gold. They are to grave, make an engraving on gold, holy to the Lord. Metal was used. Now, I will say, overall though, metal was impractical. Why? It could be very heavy, expensive. And not the easiest stuff to write on, right? And so it kind of made it a little impractical, but you do see it. Any questions about this stuff? Metal? I just briefly wanted to cover that one. All right, let's talk about the two most popular. And when we talk about manuscripts, these are what we're finding. But you can guess the first one. You may not be able to guess the second one, which is the more popular one for the New Testament. All right, the first one is papyrus. Right. I got you something. You who are online, you're missing out. When I look at the right at the camera, I want to let y'all pass these around. Actually, Neil, I'm going to let you pass them out. Y'all can take one. And I encourage you, when you get home, sit down with a pencil and see how well you write on papyrus. Papyrus comes from a plant of the same name. This was a popular writing material in what country? Who said Egypt? That's correct. You're right. The way papyrus was constructed was you would take the papyrus plant, you would then take out the pulp, the inner part, and you would make strips, small strips of this. And then you would basically weave them together to manufacture it. You would start by peeling away the papyrus bark to expose the pith. Then the pith is cut into uniform strips, which are laid side by laid beside one another. The second identical layer then is placed horizontally across the vertical strips at a right angle. Then you would take a light wooden hammer and pound the two layers together until they merge to form a relatively durable page. Finally, the papyrus was dried and scrubbed with a pumice stone as to create a smooth, light writing surface. Multiple pages then would be glued together to create a what? Scroll. You would create a scroll out of it. What'd you say? No, we're not there yet. The Egyptians didn't know anything about codexes. They knew about scrolls, and they knew about papyrus paper. They used it quite frequently. What is fascinating is the same term used for papyrus plant is also used in Exodus 2 and verse 3. Let me see. Do I have it up there? Oh, don't look at that. I don't want you to see that one yet. All right. If you go to Exodus 2 and verse 3, you remember this, right? When Moses' mom hears about what they're doing to the firstborn children, the males, she does what with her son? She builds a boat for him. Builds a boat. Like Noah playing out all over again. She builds a basket made of bulrushes. That term bulrushes in Exodus 2 and verse 3 is the same word for papyrus. She actually used papyrus to make her little boat. She would then put this kind of tar substance, bitum, and pitch. And that's how she sealed it up. But she used papyrus. You also will see papyrus come up again in Job 8, verse 11, but we won't look at that. Now, for most people, this is my mistaken idea. I don't know if you had this idea in your mind, but you think, well, most of the manuscripts are from papyrus. Not really. This was the Egyptians loved papyrus, but the Jews like something different. And that's what we're going to talk about next. Before I move on to it, though, any questions about papyrus? I think it's very similar. I cannot speak to every part of their manufacturing process. I doubt they hit it with wooden mallets or pumice stones. I'm pretty sure there was a machine involved. I don't think there were a lot of papyri factories in Egypt. But there might have been. That's a great question. I don't know the answer to it. It's something to look up. I don't know how it's durable, but I don't know what length of time it would actually last. All that's going to factor into it. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. So they had their own ink, and they would have the type of stylus that they would use. You would dip it in there. You see the picture up there. That's similar to what they would do. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, we'll talk more about that when we get into the manuscript evidence. We'll talk more about like how old some of these things were and how they were kept. Yeah. So we'll talk about the Qumran caves and that discovery. And that kind of gets into what you're saying there with the sealing up. Now, you'll notice this replica here, I believe, of John is done in papyrus, right? So there's one example of it. All right, so that's papyrus 52, so it's papyrus. All right, so let's talk about another one now. Papyrus was popular among the Egyptians, but among the Jews, they preferred animal skins, which we would also call parchment. Now, I have an example of what it might feel like. I'm going to pass this around. Please don't damage this. I have a little boy who will be very upset at me if I damage his animal skin. But I'm going to let y'all pass it. This was a rabbit. You will remember in our Sunday morning class, we had a discussion on the fabric that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And we were debating the different names, but it was an animal skin dried in a similar process. Animal skin was valued for its durability. It was a very durable material, yet it was expensive. The best form of parchment is called vellum. You've heard of vellum paper? That's the best form. You may be interested, and some of you may already know this, but the American Declaration of Independence was written on parchment, animal skin, originally. Because it was such a good material to write on. The production of parchment, and I'll kind of go into this for a second. The production of parchment is extremely involved. This is why it's so expensive. After the skin was cut away from the animal, it was scraped to remove as much hair, epidermis, and flesh as possible. It was soaked in lime for several days and re-scraped to remove any excess hair or flesh. The skin was soaked again in a bath of lime to cleanse it, after which it was stretched on a wooden, and I think you kind of see an example of what that might look like up there on the board, wooden frame to help stretch it out, to lengthen it. After a lengthy and repetitious process of wetting and scraping, the skin would then be smoothed with a pumice stone and whitened with chalk, yielding a smooth, durable writing surface. Our best New Testament manuscripts were written on parchment. Now, in the text, and I think I have this up there, if you go with me for just a second, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, notice what Paul is asking for from Timothy. He wants Timothy to come to him. He says, verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with you, or sorry, that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books, and above all, the parchments. So do we know exactly what he's asking for? Well, no. These either could have been expensive parchments that Paul wanted to write on, or they were parchments that already had writing on them. But they would have been very, very valued, very costly and valuable for that day. It's by the 4th century A.D. So before the 4th century, you had, you know, all these different writing materials. But by the 4th century, parchment had become the dominant writing material by the 4th century. So you're talking in the 300s. So again, most of our New Testament, the best New Testament manuscripts we have are written on what? Parchment, not papyrus. Okay, let's talk for just a second about the production and cost of a book, as we would label it. When we talk about books, you can right now get online and you can go to Amazon and you can buy a book from anywhere between $4 and $12, a good paperback. Why? Well, because our production of books have improved so much. But at the time, the producing of a book was labor intensive. So take something like The Odyssey. It's really popular out in theaters right now, right? You own a copy of The Odyssey, you're a wealthy person in the first century. It was a sign of wealth to have a library. It was not common to own books. And most people of the first century were illiterate, which means they just didn't know how to read. Now, think about, that's one book, The Odyssey. Think about the Bible, which is not one book, but it is a collection of books, of 66 different books. Producing an entire Bible using the methods of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, all the way to the 14th century were labor intensive. It required months and even years of careful labor to produce one copy of the Bible. The production of a book was expensive. The scribes, I wanted to share this with you. So who are scribes, by the way? Who are they? Copyists, right? Think of the word copyist. Scribes charged by the line, and their fee represented the bulk of the cost of production. You can imagine that. You're having somebody sit down, take the time, the effort, the labor to copy. In AD 301, the emperor came out with an edict, a law, right? The Edict of Diocletian. It was to fix prices. And I just want to share this with you. This is what it said. To a scribe for best writing, right? The scribe's going to do his very best copying. Means he's going to pay particular attention to what he's copying. He's going to copy it in an elegant way, right? He could charge 25 denarii per 100 lines. So for every 100 lines he wrote, he could charge 25 denarii. Now, how much, how do we know what a denarii is? Y'all know this. What is a denarii is equal to what? A day's pay. So 25 denarii was like working for 25 days and taking all that money, all of it, and paying somebody to write 100 lines. For second quality writing, it was $20 per 100 lines. To a notary for writing a petition or legal document, it was 10 denarii per 100 lines. Now, what does that tell us that the emperor felt the need to dictate the cost? What does that tell us about what's going on? Yes, and he's trying to control the cost so it doesn't get outrageous. So that's kind of, again, it kind of lets us know the value of owning a book. It's big money. So it was a wealthy person's game to own that kind of stuff. So Paul, even for him to have books and parchments meant either one of two things. Either he had some independent wealth, which he might have, or he's had some wealthy Christians donating to him. It could have been either or both of those. But again, I'll remind you that most people of the day were not readers. They didn't know how to read. So what did that imply? Public reading of Scripture was a valuable resource for the first and so on centuries for the general populace. There's a couple of times when we see this kind of thing playing out. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8. We won't read all of these verses, but I just want you to note what's going on. Verse 1 tells us what? Where were all the people? They were all gathered together in the square. It says, as one man. So they all came together to hear what was going to be said. They get Ezra, the scribe. Notice that, by the way. Ezra was a what? Was a scribe. That means Ezra was a copyist. He was one of those men in charge of copying, which meant he knew how to read. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest, now he's called priest as well, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what he's saying, not read it for themselves, but what he was saying, what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And it says, all the ears of the people were attentive. This gives you an example of where you see public reading of Scripture serving a very valuable resource for the people. All right? Go over, if you will, to Luke. Luke chapter 4. There's a lot of examples I can give you. I want to give you a couple here from the New Testament. You're in the ministry of Jesus. Where is he? Where did he go? He's in the synagogue, right? He's in the synagogue. For what purpose? Verse 17, they bring out the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. So in the synagogue, they would have had copies of different scrolls, and Isaiah was a popular one. And it was given to him to do what? To read to whom? To himself? No, to everybody in attendance. And that's what he does. He reads from Isaiah. And then, of course, he goes on to say, that this was fulfilled in your presence. But verse 20 says, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. That was a typical thing. You'd have somebody who could read, would come in, they'd bring out a scroll, and he would read. What are they doing? Transmitting the word of God to people's ears and minds. Mm-hmm. And it can be very easy for us to not appreciate that and to appreciate the gift we've been given. Everybody in this room has copies of the Bible on your phone, on your computer, at home, all throughout the church building. And it can make us forget about how much of a privilege that is. And your ability to read it. Because not everybody can do that. Especially during this time, people couldn't. And so when their eyes are fixed, why? Because this is valuable to them. They heard the word of God and it was valuable. And what they were doing in reading it was a valuable resource for the people. All right, one last one. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, what does Paul say to Timothy about public reading? He says, until I come, what are you to do, Timothy? Devote yourselves to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And so it was a common thing. Paul would write these letters, and what would he say? Read it to the church. And so they are transmitting the Word of God. Now, you can do that through writing, which is what we've been studying, copying. But they also transmitted the Word of God by word of mouth. Faithful transmission preserved the biblical text, but the Scriptures were written in languages most people cannot read. The message, therefore, had to be translated. And that's going to move us into our next section. Before I do, any question about anything so far? You'll notice on the chart there, the process we're going through here, where God reveals, the prophet writes, that's the autograph copy, the scribe copies, it's copied again. You end up with thousands of manuscripts. Those then, over time, are translated into all different languages until you get to today, you have an English translation. We'll talk more about that process in just a minute. Any questions about anything about transmission? All right. Hope I'm not boring you to death. Let's talk about this concept, translation. Now, if I say that word to you, what comes to your mind? Translation. One language to another, what language is written in. Right? It's about communicating a message in something I can understand. You ever say to somebody, help translate that for me? Even if it's said in English, sometimes we don't understand things. And you're like, can you help me understand what you're saying? Right? That's translation. It's the process of taking something I don't understand and making it so that I can comprehend it. Even English sometimes needs to be translated. Anybody in here ever picked up a King James Bible before this century? Got a couple of tried to read those? Ah, man, I'm going to bring in one. Let me forget that. I'm going to bring in an old text for you and let you try to read it. And I think you might have a little bit trouble with that because what's happened to English? It's changed, right? We develop new words. Other words go out of style. Spelling changes. I was listening to somebody today. This becomes even more problematic when you're going from languages that are not rooted together. So in English, we have rules, right? You go to grammar school to do what? To learn the grammar rules. So we know a sentence is composed of what? What do you have to make a sentence? Okay, you got to have a verb. You got to have a subject, right? So you got to have a subject, you got to have a verb, and you got to have punctuation. Those are the three main categories, right? You got to have those three things in order. And typically, the subject comes before the verb, right? Isn't that typically the way it happens? I know there's some instances where that didn't happen, but typically. In Greek, those rules don't apply. The verb in a Greek sentence can be anywhere. And there is, Greek is can be jumbled to our minds because it does not read the way we read. It's fascinating. And so all of that stuff is real important when we consider translation. So let's talk about defining it properly first. This is the way I'm defining it. Translation is the process. Remember that word process. It's something occurring over time. And there's steps to it. Translation is the process of accurately communicating the meaning of a text from one language into another. Anybody ever been on a mission trip before? How many mission trippers have we got? You been on a mission trip? For the men, you ever preached? You done that? That's an interesting process, isn't it, Mitch? Because typically when we're talking, we just keep on going, right? We're one thing on top of another. When you have a translator beside of you, you say a sentence, you got to stop because he's got to have time to translate it. And it's always funny when you say like a long sentence and he says like three words. I don't know the language, but man, that doesn't seem right. How did he communicate in three words what took me 16? Or you might say something short, and then he goes on. But the process of translation can be difficult and sometimes messy. But we have to do, we have to take care with translation. Biblical translation seeks to express the meaning of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek scriptures in another language. Translation does not create a new message. A faithful translation communicates the meaning of inspired original text as accurately and clearly as possible. We're going to talk about this when we get into different Bible translations. Are all Bible translations made the same? No, they're not. When we talk about that, this is going to be really important, is we're going to ask, what is the method? Because different translators have different methods, and it's really important to understand that. And so we'll get to that later. Translation answers the question, how can people read and understand God's word in their own language? Something kind of interesting. Go, if you will, with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll have to stop here. Oh, man, do I have enough time to do this? I'll get it started. All right, Acts 2. What's going on in Acts 2? You have Paul along with the other... Peter, along with the other apostles, are in the upper room, and that's when the Holy Spirit descends on them, and the tongues of fire appear above their heads. They then come down, and verse 4 says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and did what? Began to speak in other tongues. Now, that's a confusing word. I don't like that translation. I don't know why we continue to carry it on. It's languages. So it's not some jumbled group of words or some heavenly language. How do we know that? They understood it. Yes, and they say later, how do we hear them speaking in our own language? Right? I'm out of time. All right, so I want to pick it back up here in Acts 2. I want to discuss this for just a second to see translation happening in time, right? It's right there. You see, Peter and the other apostles taking the Greek, what's in their brain, and the Holy Spirit inspiring them to speak in a language that they didn't know how to speak. But this is translation. And the key word is they were able to what? Understand. All right, so that's what we'll pick up next week. Thank you all so much. We will carry on with this. Not next week. I don't know why I said that. I won't be here next week. Brother Steve is supposed to be here. standing in this place where I'm at now. He'll be speaking to you about something totally different. But you want to be here for that, because I'm sure it's going to be awesome. I'll be excited to hear it. I will talk about this in 2 weeks. So please be back then. Thank you.